to ask you to turn to the 11th chapter of Isaiah this morning. The 11th chapter of Isaiah, I'm going to try to read 10 verses. Isaiah chapter 11. I'm going to tell you that I need your prayers badly this morning. The book of Isaiah is the most, it's incredible, everything that it contains. It continues to blow my mind, and I just need the Lord to help me. Isaiah chapter 11. As you're turning to there, let me remind you that the book of Isaiah probably says more than any other Old Testament book about the coming of Christ and what Christ would accomplish, setting up his church and kingdom. There's more in the book of Isaiah about that than maybe than any other Old Testament book, to such a degree that scholars like to refer to Isaiah as the evangelical prophet. More Christ in there than, and this right here is all about Christ. It uses figurative language to describe Christ. Okay, 10 verses without interruption. Y'all don't think I can do it. I'm not sure I can do it either. And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. And he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. And righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. And the cow and the bear shall feed, their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. And the sucking child shall play on the hole of the asp, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the cockatrice den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people. To it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. Nobody understands all that. You hear me? Nobody. I don't think Isaiah understood it all when he wrote it, and I know I don't understand it all as I read it. But here is some language about the coming of our Lord that tells us some really wonderful stuff. I've tried to break this down into kind of categories as we go through here, and I really hope you'll pray for me. I'm just so inadequate to speak on this. Verse number one tells us that Christ came to us through the lineage of David. That is, Christ was a Jew. He came to us through the nation of Israel. In fact, This is one of the purposes for which God brought the nation of Israel into existence in the first place. Remember, he chose the nation of Israel as his chosen nation before it existed. And then he brought that nation into existence by his miraculous power. And one of the reasons why God did that was that through Abraham and then through David would come into the world the Messiah. He was the Lion of the tribe of Judah. That is, David was of the tribe of Judah, so he came through Abraham, then through David. So in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 1, which, just let me quote it to you here, it says, Christ came through the line of Judah, and it says, he was the, here's how it says at the very beginning, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David. How could Christ be the son of David? He was not literally the first son of David. That was Solomon, you know, and so forth. I mean, that wasn't even the first one, but in other words, he was the descendant of David, just as it says right here. Who was Jesse? David's father. Christ was the son of David, the son of Abraham. He came into the world, and it also in verse 1, it calls him a branch. Now, this is figurative language. Let me tell you something. If we take the figurative language of the Bible to be literal, we are going to be most confused. Was Christ literally a branch? What was he? Was he literally a branch? Of course not. He was a human being, wasn't he? He was a human being. He was a son of God. He was the only begotten son of God. All right. But here it calls him a branch. Part of the reason being he's going to come forth out of the root of Jesse. Keeps the imagery going there. But I think what's going on when it calls him a branch, he was going to be very fruitful. He was going to, as a branch, bring forth much fruit. Did he or did he not? I love to think about, just that statement right there. Just calling Christ a branch. And the fact that God brought him forth in order to bring forth fruit just explodes into meaning, because I can automatically think of all the stuff that he did in his life, all the fruit that he bore in his life, all the things that he did. I was telling the kids in Vacation Bible School, Christ obeyed his parents. Can you imagine that? Every time. The first time. Did he bring forth fruit? Was he a fruitful branch? He brought forth fruit from the get-go. During his entire life, he lived an absolutely perfect life. Can you even imagine such a thing? He brought forth fruit unto righteousness. He was absolutely perfectly righteous every moment of his life, every day of his life. He brought forth righteousness, didn't he? He honored God in every way. And his entire life was spent doing the will of his Father. And that makes me so ashamed, because I am so frequently wanting to do my will. To heck with God's will. Forgive that language, but that's my attitude so often. Don't we have that problem? I want my way. I want it now. Whatever God wants, can just forget it. I want my way. And I want God's way. What I really want, I want God to agree with what I want. I'm so ashamed to confess that, but it is true. Jesus Christ didn't do that. His entire life, what he wanted, what he did, was to fulfill the will of his heavenly Father. He did it in every way. And then at the end of his life, hallelujah. And by the way, let me tell you, he represented you. He represented all the sheep, all the elect, the entire family of God, out of every nation, kindred, tribe, tongue. He represented them every moment that he lived. They were in him a whole time. Everything that he did for them. Are you with me? The righteous life he lived for us. The righteous life he lived to impute to us, and the righteous life he lived is also for us to follow his example. And then at the end of his life, He did the most incredible thing, and that is to bear their sins. And that was successful, and it brought forth fruit, and you are the fruit that he brought forth. And here you sit. That's all in verse 1. There shall come forth out of the rod, out of the stem of Jesse. That is, Jesse was David's father. Everybody understand? Jesse, then David. And then eventually, way down the road, Christ, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the righteous branch, did everything just right. Now, I think before I go on from there, I'm going to ask you to flip over a few pages in your Bible, because this branch thing is not here only in Isaiah 1. Look at Jeremiah 23, and I'll wait till you get there. So hurry up. Can y'all believe I would say such a thing as that? Isn't it interesting that Christ, the man, is called the branch? You know what else? Christ is called a lot of stuff. You know he's called the S-U-N of righteousness? S-U-N. Not the S-O-N, the S-U-N. Is Christ an S-U-N? He most certainly is not an S-U-N literally. This is figurative language. Right? Jeremiah 23, are you with me? Verse 5, behold, the day is come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David, see, to Jesse, unto David, I will raise unto David a righteous branch. Please notice the capital letter on that branch. Isn't that great? The Bible is written just right. Why does anybody want to mess around with the way the Bible is written? I don't get it. I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper. That is, the branch is the king. Do not think for one second it's going to be a big long time from the time that the Lord sent the branch to when he sends the king. No, he sent the branch and the king at the same time. The branch is the king. By the way, Christ was born king. Christ is not waiting to be king. Say amen, church. He is king now. He was born king. The reason he was born king, he was a king before he was born. Don't you think he's waiting to be king? He's king now. By the way, he's ruling not only on the throne, he's ruling on a throne over the entire universe. Now, he's not waiting to be king. He's not waiting to be your king. He's your king right now. What if you don't, you may not always do what your king said. Well, you do not always do what your king tells you to do, do you? I don't either, but he's still our king, isn't he? The United States of America has laws that we're supposed to obey. We're supposed to obey them. They're the laws, even if we don't obey them. Isn't that right? I got stopped coming down Phoenix the other day. I was doing 36 under 25. I wanted to gripe. You know what I wanted to do? I want to say, look here, bozo. Don't you have anything better to do than to sit over here and wait? And I wanted to say, why is this a school zone anyway? And 36 isn't bad. But I didn't. You want to know why? Because I was speeding. I was guilty. Okay. God, Christ is the king. He's the king right now. He's everybody's king. Not everybody acknowledges that he's king. Does the fact that they don't acknowledge that he's king mean he's not king? That's ridiculous. Okay. I will raise under David a righteous branch, and the king shall reign and prosper. Notice the king's going to reign, and what else is he going to do? He's going to prosper. Put out of your mind the idea that Christ was ever a failure in any way. He was never a failure at anything. Or to put it another way, Christ didn't try to do anything. I don't think God tries to do anything. You and I try to do stuff. I've been trying to lose weight since Christmas time. To get down to my fighting weight, I have not yet arrived at it. Part of the reason is I come to church every Sunday and have two desserts. David Stumbo, be quiet. I have two desserts. I tried to lose weight. I don't believe God ever tried to do anything to you. He's not a man like us. God does what His will is. Anyway, He shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In His days, Judah shall be saved and Israel shall dwell safely. That's, again, figurative language. And this is His name whereby He shall be called. Here's another name for Him. I love this. Is it in capital letters in your Bible? The Lord, our righteousness. Aren't you glad He's your righteousness and that your righteousness is not your righteousness? Does that make a lick of sense? I am so glad that my righteousness is not my righteousness. I am so glad His righteousness, that He is my righteousness, not me. Aren't you? That is the best news you ever heard in your life. When you stand before God, you're not going to stand before God in your own righteousness. You want to know why? The best you can do, the best you've ever done, the best you can do, the best you could ever do is not good enough. The Lord our righteousness. Isn't it neat that Isaiah 11 calls the Lord the rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of His roots. Now, verses 2 and 3, in my opinion, give His qualifications. And notice what all it says about what Christ was, how He was. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon Him. Would you agree with that? Was the Spirit of God with Christ all the time? I always thought about, you remember when He was baptized? Y'all remember when He was baptized, went out the Jordan River? He walked 60-odd miles to be baptized. Was it important to Christ to be baptized? Was it important? Did it matter? Was it a priority with Christ? It was the thing He did before He started His public ministry. Walked 60 miles to the Jordan River so that He could be immersed in water by John the Baptist. Remember what happened? The Spirit of God descended upon Him in the form of a dove. Y'all remember that, don't you? And it landed on Christ. So you got the Son has just been baptized. The Spirit descends and lights upon Him. And the Father speaks from heaven and says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." By the way, I submit, if God is well pleased with Christ, we should be well pleased with Christ. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon Him. Another place in the New Testament it says the Spirit was not given to Him with measure. In other words, He had the Spirit of God in a complete measure. The Spirit of God was with Him every moment, strengthening Him. And by the way, when I say strengthening Him, I mean in His humanity. Divinity doesn't get tired. Divinity does not get weak. But humanity does. By the way, you know it's the same way with you. Your inner man doesn't get tired. Your inner man doesn't get weak. Your inner man doesn't lose it. What happens is our carnality gets tired and weak. Isn't that right? We need to be strengthened a lot, don't we? And the Spirit of wisdom and understanding. Did Christ have wisdom? Did he have understanding? You know, I get so sick and tired of talking about being told how smart a person is, how intelligent, what their, you know, IQ is. You know, a lot of people are running the world and they're supposed to have a real high IQ. They're supposed to be really smart. Well, what I want to know is, are they wise? Are they wise? There's a lot of smart people who are not wise. Christ had the Spirit of wisdom, the Spirit of understanding, the Spirit of counsel. Is not earlier on in the book of Isaiah, is He not called Counselor? His name is Counselor. There is no better place to get counsel or advice than Christ. A lot of counselors give bad counsel. There are a lot of so-called Christian counselors that will give you bad counsel. This counselor will never do that. The Spirit of counsel and might. I love that, don't you? Did Christ have power? He said, no man takes my life from me. I have the power to lay it down. I have the power to take it again. Did He? Christ gave up the ghost on the cross even after all they did to him, and then he had the power to take his life and raise it again. Christ had might because he was God. And the spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. Boy, he went around fearing the Lord, didn't he? And all this shall make him of a quick understanding. Didn't you know, I think of Christ as a child where it says he grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. He learned more and more and more. That's, and he's setting an example there for us too. We're supposed to learn more and more. Eventually, when we get on down in the book of Isaiah, it talks about how we learn things. That's weeks ahead. But it's in there. How we learn things. A little bit here, a little bit there. You know, we don't learn it all at once. You know what's wrong with us? Many things, not the least of which is we want to learn it all at once. We don't have to work for it. We don't want to have to work for it. We don't have to labor to work for it. We want it all right now, don't we? Okay, enough of that. The Lord is going to make him of a quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. And notice, he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of the ears. In other words, he judges righteous judgment. I love to tell you today that every decision, every judgment ever pronounced by Christ was exactly perfect. There's no such thing as him making an erroneous, incorrect judgment about anything. He is going to be the one at the end of time to make the judgment between the saved and the lost. Who's going to do that? You're not. I'm not. You know who's going to make that decision? Christ. And he's going to do it exactly right. And every decision that he ever makes is exactly right. We need to learn that. Brandy was telling us about this 29-year-old girl, 29-year-old lady that was diagnosed with cancer and was just here not too long ago, passed from this life at age 29, leaving children. And if we're not real careful, we will say, God, you missed that one. That was not the right judgment. Lord, you called that one wrong. If we're not real careful, we will think that the Lord didn't execute proper judgment. And if he's the king, he could have fixed it. Why didn't he? I have no idea. But like Susan Dennis said, he has his reasons. This is the judge that never made a false judgment. In 1973, the Supreme Court of the United States said it's okay to murder unborn babies. Was that a false judgment? And I could go on and on. Here's the judge that never made a false judgment. He never makes a false judgment about me. He never makes one about you. Y'all look, when we read in God's Word and God tells us the truth about ourselves, it is holy and righteous judgment even when it hurts, okay? By the way, who else? You know what I've thought about? I've thought about judgment a lot down through the years. You know, if an individual is really going to judge perfectly and judge righteously, he's going to have to know all history. Becky fusses at me because I'm so judgmental. And she's right. I get behind people and they go too slow and I say, you squirrel brains! If you want to milk it, put a bucket under it. Or something. And Becky will say, maybe they just got some bad news. And they're having trouble driving. Amen. Say amen. I'm just saying that to say how frequently we can make false judgments. We have a tendency to look at others and see their actions and maybe judge their actions this is me, maybe more than you, and judge their actions as wrong or bad or whatever, when maybe we shouldn't ought to do that. I'm telling you about a righteous judge that never makes that mistake. Every judgment that he's ever made is exactly perfect. And when he does, as it says here, he's going to smite the earth with the breath of his lips, slay the wicked. When the Lord chooses to slay the wicked. And you know, a lot of people don't even like to think about the Lord doing that. A lot of people don't like to think about the fact that the Lord has slain people down through the years. And incidentally, let me tell you, the Lord has slain his own people. He has slain saved people. He has slain people that when he slew them, they went to heaven. Can you believe me? How many of the children of Israel came out of the land of Egypt? They were delivered across the Red Sea as a picture of regeneration. All of Israel came out of Egypt. And some of those very ones that came out of Egypt, before a year was out, the Lord destroyed them for their wickedness and rebellion. Don't you remember we talked about Korah and those that wanted to... Well, I mean, that was in Bible study, wasn't it? We talked about, you know, the Korah, those that got up in Moses' grill and said, "Man, who do you think you are, Moses? You're taking too much upon yourself." And the fact of the matter is, who was it that put Moses in charge? It was God. Did God make the right choice when he did that? Absolutely. And so they were fussing about God. You know what God did? He said, "Okay, Korah, you and your people get over here by yourself and everybody back up." And the earth opened up and swallowed them. Remember that? When God did that, those people went to heaven. Can you believe me? The Bible uses the word wicked sometimes, even for people that are saved. Do you know saved people can be wicked? They can act wicked. Don't you think that just because somebody's doing stuff they shouldn't do, they're going to go to hell for sure? You cannot make that judgment. Guess who makes that judgment? Guess who? The judge of the whole earth that always judges right. That's scandalous. People are scandalized by the fact that people commit sin and still go to heaven. Well, where's the person that doesn't commit sin? People are scandalized by the fact that there are going to be people that they're right now that are practicing Muslims that are going to go to heaven by the blood of Jesus. They have the Spirit of God in them. They are saved people, but they've been brainwashed by utter nonsense. Now I ask you, can people be brainwashed by utter nonsense? Can God's children believe nonsense? Can they? Let me ask you, how many of the... Okay, I need your prayers badly. How many of the Lord's children came up out of Egypt, and then the next thing you know, they get them a little stick... They get them a little stick or a stone and they whittle them out of God. They whittle them out of God and set it up and they go to worshiping the stone. They're this stick that they whittled. What? You whittle a God and then what? Can God's people be brainwashed? Can God's people be misguided? They can and are. Okay, so what am I going to do? Am I going to say, "Well, here's what they got to know to go to heaven"? You better be careful about that. What matters is not what they know; it's what matters is who knows them. Anyway, enough of that. Now, do not misunderstand me. None of us here today know as much as we ought to, do we? The Book of Isaiah absolutely blows my mind. I know so little about it. In fact, I know so little about it, I'm scared to continue preaching from it. This is why I say I need your prayers. For months. Well, I need your prayers for the rest of my life. And you need the practice. That's terrible, isn't it? Okay, this is getting nowhere real quick. So would you be willing to admit that verses 2 and 3 tell us that he is qualified to be king? He's qualified to be the ruler. He's qualified to be the branch. He's going to bring forth fruit. He meets the qualifications. He fits the bill, doesn't he? In every way. I love to think about that. Verses 4 and 5 are about his justice and government. With righteousness shall he judge the poor. You know, there are people that want to rob the poor. There are preachers that rob the poor. TV evangelists. And maybe others. That want to rob the poor. Notice it says here, he's going to judge the poor with righteousness. I love that, don't you? Reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. Smite the earth. This is the judging, the judge of the whole earth. He is the judge of the universe. Y'all with me? And he is absolutely, teetotally, 100% qualified to be the judge of the universe. Every decision he's ever made, absolutely perfect. We do not have the right to question any decision God has ever made. Say amen. Amen. We do not have the right to question any decision God has ever made or any decision he ever will make. All right? If God, now I am very hopeful that America will repent and turn back to God as a nation. Amen. Very hopeful that we will. But if we do not, and God chastises us with heathen hordes, I assure you it'll be the right decision. Can you say amen to that? And then God will allow us to return to him after that, perhaps. Okay. Now, in verses 6 and 7 and 8, we have figurative language that I think describes this indescribable peace, spiritual peace that we have given to us through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It is not literal language. It is physical illustration of spiritual truth. Physical illustration of spiritual truth. Now I want to ask you, as I read this, can you imagine a wolf dwelling with the lamb? Can you imagine a wolf and a lamb cohabiting? You cannot. Under normal circumstances, what would the wolf do? Eat the lamb for breakfast. You cannot imagine a wolf and a lamb. All right, what about a leopard and a baby goat, a kid? Can you imagine a leopard and a kid curling up and taking a nap together? Under normal circumstances, out here on the Serengeti somewhere, there's a leopard out there, and he walks up on a kid and says, "Oh, hi, kid, let us curl up and take a nap." Is that what's going to happen? No. The calf and the young lion is a young lion and a wildebeest calf going to lie down and take a nap? I think not. What he's doing, he's using this language here to describe a peace which passes understanding. Figurative language to describe the peace that results from the reign of this righteous, perfect branch. Are you with me? Can't I tell you, the peace that we can have, the peace that we can experience as God's children through following after him is absolutely indescribable. Incomprehensible. It's as incomprehensible as if all of a sudden there was total peace in the animal kingdom. How amazed would you be if all of a sudden there was total peace in the animal kingdom? How amazed would you be? If little copperheads quit trying to eat toad frogs. You know, copperheads like toad frogs. They like that. How strange would it be if you saw a copperhead and toad frog curled up together? Can you imagine such a peace? It's unimaginable. Hey, or to say it another way, this peace between the wolf and the lamb and the leopard and the kid and all that, this peace is contrary to nature. It's contrary to the laws of nature, is it not? I tell you that the peace that we can have in Christ is also contrary to the laws of nature. It is a peace which is incomprehensible. The 29-year-old lady that passed from this life, she left two children. Isn't that right, Becky? She left two children. Her husband and her children are going to hurt, are they not? I submit with all the joy in me that they can have peace in and with God even as they go through that horrible tragedy. Do you say amen? And then, may I take it even further than that? This peace which is so indescribable. You got a sucking child playing around on a hole of an ass. That's a very deadly poisonous snake. And the child is playing over there and mom and dad aren't worried. And this is describing the peace that we have, notice in verse 9, in the holy mountain of God. The peace in His holy mountain. Remember earlier in Isaiah, it says, the mountain of the Lord's host shall be established in the top of the mountains. Remember that? The mountains of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains. This is talking about the kingdom of God that we have available to us right here. There's a peace available to us here that is incomprehensible, contrary to nature. How can you have peace when you're suffering? How can I stand before you and tell you that even if America falls, God can be honored and we can have peace even if that happens? How can that be? That doesn't make a lick of sense from the carnal point of view. How can it be that the economy can falter? Aren't you tired of it's the economy, stupid? Aren't you? There's more important things than economy. But anyway, I'm not saying economy is not important. How is it that we can even have peace when the economy falters? Is that possible? And then more importantly, to move it up to the spiritual level, how is it even remotely possible that a child of God who is cognizant, aware, at least to some degree, of their sinfulness before God, how is it possible that they can have peace with God as they live? How? How can we sinners, who deserve nothing other than to be spurned from the presence of God, how can we have peace with Him even as we live? Even as we still inhabit this flesh, how can we have peace with Him? I tell you, it's through what we learn in the mountain of the Lord's house. It's through what we learn from the branch. In other places, He says, I'm the vine, you're the branches, abide in me. That is that image carried further. We have to abide in the vine. Isn't that something? Is it not unbelievable how he's describing this peace here? Okay, I must hurry. So he's trying to describe an indescribable peace. And he uses figurative language to do it. He describes something that you've never seen. A peaceful situation that you've never seen. Now, do not expect this to happen in the real world. It's not going to happen. He's using figurative language. I'll give you some more figurative language. Let me throw a few out here. Figurative language in the Bible. One of them is, all flesh is grass. That's one of my favorites. That's one of my favorite statements in all of world literature. There is no more profound statement than that in all of world literature. And I've read a bunch of it. All flesh is grass. You understand what that means? What does it mean? Does it mean my flesh is literally grass and I need to mow it? Is that what it means? My flesh is literally hay? Or is it not saying that my flesh is as temporary as grass? All flesh is grass. And the glory thereof as the flower of grass. Now, is that a literally true statement? All flesh is grass? Of course not. But it's absolutely true when you think of what it's meaning. I'll give you another one. Jesus Christ stood before his apostles one night, the night before he died, and he held up a piece of unleavened bread. And he said, are you listening to church? He held up a piece of unleavened bread and he said, this is my body. Did he mean it literally? Was that piece of bread literally his body? Was that piece of bread going to become his body? No, he is saying this piece of unleavened bread represents or is a figure of or a type of or an instance of my body. That is, it is unleavened like my body is. And then he held up the cup. Remember that? What did he say? This is my blood. Was it literally his blood? That's ridiculous. He's saying this wine represents my blood. It is pure like my blood is pure. Shall I continue? Y'all get the idea? The Bible is crammed full of this figurative language, like right here. The animal kingdom at peace. I need to say something else about that. People in the kingdom of God get along better than they would otherwise. Say amen. And I'll tell you something else. People that you would not normally hang around with become your people. How does that happen? I mean, I'm serious now. Why would 8-year-old children want to sit in my lap? If I had to describe myself, dispositionally speaking, I would say I am an egg-headed, nerdy dude. I'm a bookworm and of no practical value whatsoever. That's how I would describe myself. And I hope Becky will not say amen too loud. An egg-headed, nerdy dude, a bookworm, and of no practical value whatsoever. How can such a useless person get along with my father-in-law, who is the most practical person I ever met? He can do anything. Y'all follow what I'm saying? How can such an egg-headed, nerdy dude get along with, enjoy the company of, relish the fellowship of the farmer? Y'all understand what I'm saying? This peace, this... is it not incredible when you really think about it? Okay. All right. They shall not hurt nor destroy. Verse 9. I'm going to come quickly to verse 10. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. So it sounds like there's some protection in the kingdom of God. There's protection in the mountain of God. Zion. There's protection there. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Verse 10. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign, that is a banner, a battle flag. Is he not our king and our leader? We should follow him into the heat of battle, even if we don't understand how we're going to win. I don't think the children of Israel understood how they're going to win the battle of Jericho, do you? How? I mean, that's the dumbest thing I ever heard of. March around the city one time and then go home. And then march around the city one more time the next day and then go home. And be quiet while you're marching. I would have been saying, what? Where are the airstrikes, you know? Where, what? And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, the branch, who's going to bring forth much fruit, who's going to have this wisdom, be the king, be our leader, be our ruler. To it, to this ensign, to this branch, shall the Gentiles seek. So this is not just for Jews, this is for Gentiles too. Do you see how he's talking about the New Testament era when the wall between Jew and Gentile was finally broken down? By the way, how can there be peace between Jew and Gentile? How can that happen? Well, it doesn't happen anywhere except in the kingdom of God. I guarantee you there's no peace between Jew and Gentile in Palestine. Go over there and stay a while. Right? How can there be peace between Jew and Gentile? How can there be peace between rich and poor? How can there be peace between male and female? How can there be peace between bond and free? How can all that be? How can there be peace between all these opposite groups in the kingdom of God, in Zion, because of the branch and because of what he's done and what he teaches? Isn't it great? Are you understanding what I'm telling you? I'm telling you the thing that will unify people, and nothing else will unify people like this. Isn't it interesting how the United Nations are so ununited? You want to know what would unite the ununited nations? The truth of Christ and nothing else. That's it. I'm telling you about the thing that causes a peace which... To it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. The rest there is the rest that we have available to us. I don't have time to turn to it. Hebrews chapter 4 says, there remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. Let us labor therefore to enter into his rest. There is a rest for you and me and all of God's children in the kingdom of God. And it says we're supposed to labor or work to enter into the rest that's in the kingdom of God. And I'm going to give you that opportunity now as we stand and sing a couple of verses.